It is a privilege to bring greetings to you in the name of Jesus Christ. We reflected a bit on, as we were discussing things yesterday, on Christ's work and whether we should be celebrating his death and resurrection more than we celebrate his birth and those things. And as it inevitably is, and we discuss those things, we come to the conclusion of rejoicing in what he has done personally for us. Had there been no birth, there would have been no death and no sacrifice in our behalf. And that's something that we agreed that we wanted to focus on during this Christmas season. It's a rare privilege for us to be here with Diane and Steve's family, especially over Christmas. Just picking up a wee little bit the thread of what Brother Sonny mentioned about our home community. You know, so often we tend to think that the experiences of life and the things that happen are coincidental. When we have the perspective of hindsight, we can look at things historically and we can rejoice in how God moved, but as they're happening with us, I think we generally just take them as they come. And sometimes we know, yes, God's moving here, and sometimes we just feel like it's the circumstances of life. That man that moved from here to the Dutchess community helped to found the village of Dutchess and establish a community there. They were among the very first settlers there, established the village, and also established a congregation. And it is noteworthy to mention that that congregation of people were very evangelistic in that community. I was thinking about that as we were traveling here. We think about the coincidences of life. We took the opportunity to travel through the state of Kansas and travel through the community from which my great-grandfather emigrated to Dutchess. They were Norwegian people. They had come over from Norway. His parents had and established, moved into a large Norwegian community in Kansas. They were Lutheran people. And when the opportunity came for land in the north, they decided to move, a few of them. They moved and settled. A number of families from there moved and settled in the Dutchess community, and my great-grandparents were one of those families. Having been accustomed to, I guess, a more biblical practice in some respects in the Lutheran Church in Kansas, they were disappointed with what they found in the Lutheran Church in Dutchess. My great-grandmother would have been accustomed to wearing a prayer veiling and worship services and things like that, and because of the, how should we just say it, I guess, the love of God that was in the hearts of those people that established the Mennonite Church, they reached out, and my great-grandparents joined that church, and there's been a legacy of faith that has been passed to us as a result of that. Then it was on my mind quite a bit as we traveled, thinking about the history of all these things, coming through the area where my grandfather would have been a small boy, and we wanted to stop at the church where he was baptized as an infant in the Lutheran church, and all of that. We didn't have that opportunity, but as we traveled, I thought of these things. My mind has been on the subject of legacies some lately. We are, Lord willing, planning to be at the wedding of our oldest son next Sunday, and so these things are on my mind, and as we come to the close of a year, look at the beginning of another one, my mind was drawn to a message about the life of Abraham that I would like to share with you this morning. We'll be looking through some of the chapters in Genesis. I don't have a particular text this morning, just like to look at some of the points of Abraham's life. The title of the message is Legacies, and looking at Abraham, a man of obedience. And that I would like you to keep that thought in mind as we go through the message, remembering that that was one of the, or maybe we should say the outstanding characteristic of Abraham and Sarah's lives was their obedience to God. Now, just briefly, the thought of a legacy is always something that's from the past. It's not a present thing. It's something that's handed down, and it remains from a previous generation. We often refer to it as a heritage. And a heritage brings with it a responsibility to the receiver. We have the opportunity, if we are given a legacy, or what maybe we would refer to as an inheritance from our parents, it brings to us a responsibility. We have the right to reject it if we wish. We can say, I'd rather not accept that, or the responsibilities that come with it. Or we can accept it and the responsibilities that come with it, and then we make choices as to what to do with that. But it's never something that we have earned. It's something that is passed on from a previous generation, given to us. As a group of Christian people here this morning, we're the recipients of a heritage. And our heritage came to us at a great cost to someone other than ourselves. Psalm 145 mentions that in verse 4. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. Do you notice the thought there of a heritage? And so one of the important obligations of an older generation is to pass on to the younger generation the truth about the Lord. So these things don't come to us merely as a cultural thing or a heritage that is comprised of good maxims and good values and things like that. Those are nice things. They're even beneficial things, but they're not saving things. They're not something that's going to bring us to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not going to bring us into the presence of God in a meaningful relationship. And so the responsibility that the older generation of believers has to the younger generation is to pass on the teaching of the Scripture and to pass on a legacy of the Word of God. And whether we want to admit it or not, every local church is just one generation short of extinction. And so must obey 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul's instructions to a young pastor. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Do you notice the perpetuity that's there? The greatest burden that any parent should have is to be able to pass on a place of security for their children. And by that, I'm not referring to financial security or some of those things. I don't think that should be the greatest burden of a parent. The greatest burden should be the desiring to pass on a place of spiritual security for their children. The heritage of faith that has been passed to us is battle-worn, and it's not perfect, because people have helped to pass it on. The Word of God, I'm not talking about that. The Word of God is perfect. But the truths that are taught to us by people come from imperfect people. And we notice that the heritage is battle-worn. But it's priceless. It may not be perfect, but it's priceless. And I'm talking about a legacy of faith here. I'm not referring to the Word of God. I'm talking about a legacy of faith passed on by Christian people to their children, if that has been our privilege. And it's also God's way, and it creates an accountability within us as receivers of that heritage. We're so accountable to maintain it and to pass it on intact. God said, "This is the way, walk ye in it." He also said, "One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts." I read that verse. He also said, "For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death." There's commitment in those words. And that brings us to a responsibility personally when we're considering the thought of a legacy. We're thinking about the lives that we are presently living And whether we're parents or not, we're still going to leave a legacy. And the question this morning is, what will the legacy be? What will it be founded on? Will it be founded on obedience to God as Abraham and Sarah exemplified, or what will the legacy be? Every one of us will leave a legacy of some sort. And there is a repeated reference in the Bible to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And as you read through the stories in the book of Genesis of some of the early centuries of life after the flood, we have a repeated reference to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. That's not just the story. Neither is it accidental in the Word of God that that repeated triad comes up. It indicates perpetuity. There's something that follows there. God expects this of each one of us, and He tells us how to accomplish it. Now, you and I don't know if we'll continue to have perpetuity for tomorrow. We don't know whether God will return for us today, all of us or some of us. Those things we don't know, but day by day, as we live our lives in the time that He grants, we recognize our responsibility to this perpetuity of the faith. God calls us to what I'll call the three-generation test of faith. And this is demonstrated in the Old Testament by the reference to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And in the New Testament, we see it mentioned by Paul to Timothy when he talks about Timothy's grandmother and his mother and to Timothy himself and says, pass this on. And that, as you study the life of Abraham and you see that perpetuity there and you look into the New Testament, you see some of the other examples that are listed there, you do see an emerging thing. And I'm not suggesting that God is only calling us ever to three generations. But as we take the responsibility that we have of a faith committed to us, and by that I mean a faith that we have personally received by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, not necessarily a faith passed on culturally. So do keep that in mind. But the responsibility that we have, especially as parents this morning, to remember the call of God upon our lives, I think we need to focus on it this way. There is my personal commitment to Jesus Christ that must be maintained. I have a responsibility to teach the children that God has given me about Jesus Christ. And it's my responsibility to teach that in such a way that they, when they come to a knowledge of that they desire it, that they would embrace it and teach it to their children, so that, God willing, if I live long enough, I have the privilege of witnessing my faith continuing and my obedience to Jesus Christ, the faithfulness and obedience of my children to Jesus Christ, and the faithfulness and obedience of my grandchildren to Jesus Christ. If every generation captures and lives within the context of that vision of a three-generation test, you see how the faith can be passed on. And this faith, remember, is not a familial thing. It's not something that's restricted to a particular group of people or a particular locality or any of those things. Rather, of course, we understand that this legacy of faith we're talking about is the call that comes to God's people to take that message throughout the world. And you rejoice in the fact that this teaching goes on in every part of the world where the message of God is, that people can pass on and pass the three-generation test of faith. Now let's look into the scripture, into Genesis chapter 12, and start into the story here of Abraham and Sarah. I'd like to begin by reading Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 5. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. Do you notice the language of obedience in verse 4? God came to Abram and he made the call, and we have the response. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. That was Abram's response. We just stepping back in time here a little bit. After the necessary scattering of the people because of the worship experience there at Babel and the attempted worship experience, God called Abram. He scattered the people, and then time went on and God called Abram. And when we think about this, it seems strange to us that God would call a childless couple that was part of an idolatrous family to be the beginning of a mighty nation that would bless the world, the whole world. I've thought of this over and over again. Why and how did it happen that Abram, the son of Terah, that was an idol maker and an idol worshiper, they were part of this idolatrous family. What was it that made God come to that man? And obviously time was moving on for them and they did not have children. And God said, I'm going to make of you this mighty nation, and in you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. I'll make thy name great. And Abram was 75 years old when this happened. What was it? And then the other question that comes immediately is, why did Abram do it? What was it? I mean, he was raised in an idolatrous family. What was it that made Abram accept the call and understand it and make that radical life change and move out into the land of Canaan with his family? It produced a change in him that separated him from his family and from his accustomed life. There is a scriptural answer to that, and it's quite fascinating. We won't have time to go into it in great detail. But if you want to turn to Acts chapter 7, verse 2, you will find what I believe is the answer to that. This is Stephen, actually, at the close of his life, answering the question. And if you want a fascinating study, just study that account there, why it was that Stephen recited the history of the people of God at the close of his life. It never seemed to make sense to me that would be what he said till I looked into it. But anyway, breaking into the story that Stephen had to say, we find the answer given as to why Abram and Sarah responded to the call of God. He says in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee. Then came he out, and so on. When his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell, and went on with the story. So where in that verse do we find the answer to the question, why did Abraham and Sarah accept the call of God? What was it? And I believe it is in these words, the God of glory had appeared unto Abraham. Abraham was a man who had seen the glory of God. He had seen the God of glory. And he obeyed him in faith. And there we find the key to the obedience that came through the rest of his life and ought to characterize ours. The question we should ask ourselves this morning as we go about this responsibility that we have I seen the God of glory? And why does it change the lives of people? When you've experienced it and when you've witnessed it, you begin to have an answer to that question. You can understand how a man who was in the situation of weakness that Abraham and Sarah found themselves in said, I will respond and I'll go to a land I don't know and I will obey God and I'll live according to whatever he has to say. And if this promise of a heritage and of a mighty nation coming from us is true, I'm going to obey it. What makes people do that? It's when they encounter the God of glory and they see the glory of God and they see it manifested in their lives. And two words characterize Abraham's life from then on as we read the story. And you can read those in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 10. He's listed there with the others. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Does that not answer the question in your mind as to why Abraham and Sarah responded to God's call? God used two weak, childless people who had their eyes fixed on him to establish a mighty nation. They were a part of a faithful remnant. And each one of us ought to take courage today because he's still doing it. He's doing it with people who obey him. Now let's look further at the outlook of Abraham and Sarah, going back to Genesis chapter 12. We'll just read a number of verses here from Genesis 12 and 13. What I would like to take from these verses is the outlook of Abraham and Sarah. Sarah's not mentioned very often, but we realize she was very much a part of the whole thing here. Let's break into the story here at chapter 12, verse 7. We'll read verses 7 and 8, and then we're going to read a few verses from chapter 13. The Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. Now let's go to chapter 13, verse 3. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And also down to verse 18. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Do you notice the things that characterized Abram's life? I'm talking about the outlook, and of course, drawing the reference to ourselves. Wherever Abram went, he was marked by his tent and his altar. His tent said that he was a sojourner and not a citizen, and his altar declared his worship of an almighty God whose directives he obeyed. And when Abram didn't know what to do, he called on the name of the Lord. And you can read through the story, and you'll find again and again those references to Abram and his altar. When he didn't have an answer to the question, he went to God and asked for an answer. And when he got it, he obeyed. And we will see as we go through the story how Abram was so much like all the rest of us. And so many times he had to obey and do things he didn't understand, probably just like when he left Ur of the Chaldees and went out into Canaan. His outlook on life, if you want to have an eloquent statement of the attitude of Abraham and the attitude he had toward life, just think of the story of when he and Lot separated. Lot was a man with a worldly outlook, and Abraham was a man separated unto God. Lot made the logical choice. Lot, I think, made the common sense choice. The problem was too many animals and not enough grass. And anybody that's ever been in that experience understands how conflict can develop. And so Lot looked at the plains, and he looked at his herds, and he looked at the whole situation. And he said, I believe, from probably a good business perspective, this is the choice to make. And Abraham's attitude was, you choose. You choose where you'll go, and I'll go the other way. So Lot chose. But Lot's outlook was such that even in his desire to be upright before God and to serve God, and I think we have to leave it there in spite of the choices of Lot's life, we do have to stay with where the Scripture keeps Lot. And in the closing epitaph of Lot in the Scripture, he is called a righteous man. And he was vexed when he saw the unrighteousness. But we're speaking of an outlook of life. Lot's outlook pointed him toward the plain and the abundance and the blessing physically to him. I'll take it. And his outlook took him from the outskirts of Sodom to the gate of Sodom to living in Sodom and being a part of life there. We think of Sodom usually in the context of the horrible wickedness described in the scripture. But do you think that's what attracted Lot to Sodom? No, he was a righteous man. He was vexed by it. He despaired by their conduct. But Sodom was a prosperous city. It was an advanced place. It was a good place to raise a family and make a living if that was your outlook. If your outlook was not one of an altar and a tent and a sojourner instead of a citizen, Lot made a good choice. Now, the results of Lot's choice were horrible in the sense that when he finally was taken out of that city that he could hardly bear to leave, he had to leave his family behind because they were citizens. They were no longer sojourners. They weren't characterized by tents and altars. They were characterized by the blessings of Sodom. And they took them out of that city. And Lot's wife was so enamored of what she was leaving behind, which I think we can all relate to, she looked back. So he lost his wife. And he wound up with a posterity that were the enemies of God's people. And they just troubled Israel the whole way through their lives. And what was it that made God tell the Israelites to destroy the Moabites and the Ammonites? Well, yes, they wouldn't let them go through their land and take the shortcut to Canaan. They had to go way around. But why was it merely revenge? Why was God so rigidly focused on telling his people to destroy the Moabites and the Ammonites and not to go live with them and not to be a part of them? They were, of course, related by blood. It was because of their abominable, idolatrous, sensual worship practices. And he said, it's going to suck my people in. And it did it over and over again. And he said, because of the horrible worship practices of these people, you need to destroy them from the face of the earth. I'm pointing out an outlook, an attitude, a mindset. Coincidences? Lot didn't choose Sodom for the sake of wickedness. Lot, I don't believe, intended for his posterity to be what they were. I don't believe that was ever his desire. But the outlook of his life was earthly and worldly, and so that's where he went. Abram was a man separated unto God, and he went out into the hills. And he took what God... He walked by faith and not by sight, and so he let God choose for him. That's probably a better way to say it, and that's very important. Now, Abram was also like all the rest of us. We're going to now read selected verses from chapter 15 to 18, continuing in the story of Abraham and Sarah. When do you usually close? When I'm finished, or... Abram here, we break into a story here after these things. And so we would have to read through chapter 13 and 14 to pick up the story. So we break in there in verse 1 of chapter 15, after these things. Abram was a man like us. And so I suppose we can readily identify with the great questions of these chapters. Life has gone on and on for Abraham and Sarah, and the promises of God have become great questions to them. There's been the experience of rescuing Lot from the kings that had captured him. There's been the experience of course, the separation from Lot, and then rescuing Lot. And the continual overwhelming question of the covenant that God had made and the lack of evidence of where this covenant was. They were old people and nothing. There were no children coming into their home. And Abram was asking a lot of questions. And we have him here in chapter 15. The Lord came unto Abram in a vision saying, "Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Now why did God come to him? We're not going to be able to read the whole chapter here and stick with the sequence of events. But let's just look at some of what he said. "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. He's a foreigner. Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in mine house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. So, if we were to turn the page or further in the chapter, we read the sun was going down. It says Abram had made sacrifice and he kept the birds off the sacrifice and he was waiting for the manifestation of God, for the answer of God in this great question. He was asking God, is Eliezer the servant that's been born in my house? He's my steward. Is he the heir? Because he's my only heir. Is this the covenant? Is this the promise you've made? It does not make sense to me, was Abram's question. And it was an intense question. And so he said, God spoke to him, said, No, it's not this. But Abram was like us. I can't see it. He needed to know, what is it that God is saying here? Your own posterity. And then we go on after the sacrifice, and the sun was going down. A deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, and horror of great darkness fell upon him. And then God had some more things to say to him. The picture that I have here in this whole thing is we have Abraham having won a great victory and rescued Lot. God was with him and he showed himself strong on his behalf and he rescued Lot. And now they're back at their respective places and the questions have settled in on Abram. He doesn't know which way to turn. He doesn't know what it is that God's trying to say to him. His outlook is still focused on God, but his mind is full of questions. He's waiting on God for an answer, and it seems like maybe Satan came into the picture here. I'm not sure. I think I have had times in my life when I can relate to this horror of great darkness coming upon you. It's an emotional state, and it's a feeling of oppression, and darkness can be a part of it. And wondering, what is it that God intends in all of this? Because the desire of my heart is to obey God and I cannot find answers. I think Abram was struggling with some depression here, an intense emotional conflict. And God had an answer for the man. He took him outside and he said this, which verse is it? I can't see the verse right now that I wanted to refer to. If you've read the story, you know, he was verse 5, when he took him out to see the stars. Yes, that is the verse. He brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. This is a blessing to me. Abram, in this emotional experience, God says, come out and look up into the night sky. And there were the stars. He said, now this is your posterity. I don't know what all God was trying to tell Abraham by that. I'm not quite sure that he was saying, now you try to count the stars and that's how many offspring there will be. I'm not sure about that. But I am convinced of one thing. The message that God wanted to get through to this struggling man of obedience was that the vastness of my promises to you and what I will do for you and the sustenance that I have for you and the response to your obedience is as vast as this night sky full of stars. Look up into them, and these are my promises to you. My promises to you are this innumerable. And you know, that hasn't changed at all yet today. Nothing has changed. He took him out and looked at the vastness of what those covenant promises would bring to Abraham, what they would provide. But the tests weren't yet over for Abraham. We'll have to move on to Genesis chapter 22. Oh, yes, reading this story in Genesis 15 to 18, Abram's plea for Sodom, God saying, I know him, he'll count it, command his children after him, I'm going to bless him. Poor old Sarah doing what was such a logical thing to do, laughing at the absurdity of God's promises. And finally, the human mistake of Ishmael, if we can put it that way. Abram is just like us. He did the things that we would do in these questions. Okay, it's not Eliezer, but nothing's happening. So Ishmael, they provided human logic to the situation. And like it works out for us when we do that and don't obey God and don't trust God implicitly, the results of human reasoning usually aren't what God intends. And now the promised heir has come. He's a part of their life. We have this old couple rejoicing in the child of their old age, in this miracle experience, watching him grow, take his first steps. And the promises that God has made to us, we're watching them unfold. We're watching them come to life. And the tremendous joy that was in their hearts of this child. And yet God had more testing in place. And you wonder how and you wonder why. And Genesis 22 is probably one of the hardest passages of the scripture to read, because you have that old man that was accustomed to obeying God no matter what. And you know, he was so accustomed to it, it must have seemed absurd that God would say to him what he said: take thy son, thine only son, and sacrifice him to me. And so they went. And there was another dark night for Abraham. And this is such a moving account if you put yourself in the place of these old people. And there in that last night before the ascent up Mount Moriah, the servants have been left behind. It's just there in the night. Abram, that old man that obeyed God, had it out with his God, I'm sure, in that night. It was a night of question. It was a night of trial. It was a night of intense distress. And it was probably a night of a repeated, why, God, why? But you know, the outcome was never in doubt. There's probably not another soul struggle of this magnitude recorded in the scripture. And it's like the soul struggle with Abraham was so intense. It's almost as if the scriptures just pull a veil down over God, says you're not going to see the intensity of this man's struggle, because we aren't given the details. There's only one other story that probably has this intensity of soul struggle, and we're given the details of that one, and that was Christ in Gethsemane. But we can imagine what Abraham that endured that night, as his bent old form wrestled alone among the stars. How was he to reconcile the promise of God with the request of God? It challenges me to read this and have the level of surrender that Abraham had. While he was wrestling with God under that starlit Styrian sky that terrible night, he was coming to terms with obeying God when he could see no good in it, and nor could he see any sense in it. We face these tests in our lives when there are no extra choices, just one and an alternative, and everything in the matter revolves around the fixed point of the I am. And that's where Abraham found himself that night. That was, he had seen the God of glory, and he had spent his life obeying the God of glory. He knew the glory of God, and so he was willing to submit himself to the unimaginable test. And the outcome was never really in question, because he was a man accustomed to obeying God. And despite the trial, he obeyed because of the pattern of his life. You notice I keep coming back to that, the pattern of his life, the outlook, and I'm referring to myself and to each one of us. God takes every one of us through these experiences. Proverbs 17, verse 3 says, the finding pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. Perhaps not with the same level of intensity, but God brings us through these experiences to determine the outlook. Lot had his, and he went to the well-watered plains. We're not entitled to much of what we think we're entitled to in this life. If the pursuit of personal happiness is our life goal, we're never going to reach it. It's impossible. Happiness is a side effect. It's a side benefit, could we say, that is granted by the grace of God. It's not an end in itself, contrary to our human reasoning. We need purpose and meaning in life. If you have anything to pass on to your children, if the goal of your life is personal happiness and that's your outlook, you are drifting your way towards Sodom. Instead of being willing to separate yourself unto God and go out into the hills and continue to obey Him and believe in the promises of God. And that requires purpose and meaning in life, and the only reason we were created was to give us purpose and meaning in life. Adam and Eve lost their purpose in life when they took of the forbidden fruit and disobeyed God. And Christ came to restore lost purpose and to bring meaning to an otherwise aimless and empty life. So let's just accept it. Life brings suffering and disappointment to everyone. We've got to move along here. Just like to share a word of encouragement to the young families in this whole picture, in this whole thing. Don't be afraid to bear children in this world. That's a temptation to just feel like it is too corrupt. God's power is as available to help you in the task of raising children as it ever has been. And the societal pressure to keep families small is having its effect, it seems. The ridicule that's often directed toward those with large families. But just remember, God will provide no matter the difficulty. He did for Abraham. The size of the promise, the scope of it, is as vast as ever it was. And don't allow the selfishness of this present world to influence you as a citizen of the kingdom of God. Because, accept it, you're called to the kingdom for such a time as this. The same societal trends and pressures are affecting God's people in the issue of training children. And if we follow them, the results are predictable. Because man's thinking is in direct opposition to God's patterns. And when in this difficult task of raising children, and particularly considering the wickedness of the world in which we raise them, just remember something. When they're very small and as they grow older, authority is in conflict with ego. And that's got to be dealt with. Human nature naturally rebels against authority. Your attitude toward God, your outlook toward God, and your concept of your own personal obedience with God is what is going to make the difference when you face the child conflict with authority. The child's natural rebellion against authority. You've got it in your own life. Now the question is, have you surrendered it to God so you can recognize it? That is what produces the legacy of obedience. I'm not standing here today trying to tell you these things as someone who's gotten it all figured out. I don't feel that way. I don't know that the caveat is really necessary here. Or the disclaimer. It's really on my mind because of the fact that, Lord willing, I'll have my oldest child getting married next weekend. And the next oldest one in a few months. And so these things are on my mind. The thought that just goes through my mind as I go about my work time and again is that these arrows are launched. I can no longer guide the trajectory as directly. They're launched, and now the story will be told of whether or not I have had the correct biblical outlook, whether or not I have a pattern of obeying God and submitting to Him. And there's not a whole lot I can do. The legacy is beginning to unfold, and it's very much on my mind. Just a few more words on this. We've all watched the difficulty that some people have with the Christian life, because the Christian life is one of death and self-denial. It's just the cross characterizes the Christian's life. We watch that because, and we notice it's because some parents have failed to teach them to give up when they were little, and so they don't believe that God is a God of judgment, and He's a God that stands true to His word, and He's a God that will condemn sin. It's not true that God is a God of love, and He'll just countenance any kind of a disrespect for His authority. What is true is that He loves you too much to let you go into perdition. But God doesn't change. And to teach a child that they can disobey the authority over them is to teach them that God perhaps will negotiate with them, and it isn't really ultimately going to matter in the judgment. And what a terrible lack of love that is, and what a terribly short-sighted outlook. We have to grasp a vision to teach our children what it means to identify with the cross of Christ. And you know, when we train them as infants, as very little children, as growing children, when we train them that there are consequences for disobedience, we are preparing them step by step to identify with the cross of Christ. Just remember that crosses have one purpose and one purpose alone. That's to take life. They serve no other purpose and they take no prisoners. They always fulfill their purpose if you accept the cross. Just like the soldier that was at the foot of the cross at the Christ's crucifixion, so many today try to gamble away their lives in the shadow of the cross. Maybe they've been taught about Christ in their home. Maybe they've been taught the scriptures, but they haven't accepted the fact that proximity to the cross never made anyone a Christian. And too many hope, I'm afraid, that the shadow of the cross that extends over their life will somehow carry them through. Good teaching, good upbringing, good moral directives from their parents, and that somehow this will all work out in the balance. And God doesn't care that much about me as an individual. He just looks at the big picture, and he's far too loving to ever judge me for my personal disobedience against him. And we hope that the shadow of the cross might somehow carry us through, but there's only one thing that will, and that's kneeling at the cross and accepting its purpose. That's the only thing that'll accomplish that. The experiences of life, and the call of God upon our lives can overwhelm us. They're heavy. It's a lot of work. The challenges of raising a family, the challenges of living for God, challenges of sharing the gospel message by daily life, by speaking to others, and all that encompasses life. Those experiences, the sorrows, the good things, they can overwhelm us. And when that happens, I invite you to step out in the dark and look into the starry night and remember the promise of God to Abraham. It's as true for us as it was for Abraham. The promise of the stars that God had shown Abraham are ours for whatever he brings. So when you're tested, look up into the stars. When the three-generation call weighs you down, look to those bright white pinpoints of light that were shining long before Abraham looked at them. And they're shining there for you today. One day, God willing, that's not really the way to say it. One day, if God gives time, there'll be a slow, solemn procession up the aisle behind our casket. The eyes of the audience don't usually focus on the casket. They look at the people that follow it. And what they see is the legacy of your life and my life. Will we fail the three-generation test? We only pass it by God's enabling power. Abraham had an outlook and as a result, he had a legacy. His life was characterized by his altar and his tent, which aptly describe his outlook. In his humanity, he made big mistakes. He lied about his wife because he was afraid in Egypt. He did that twice. It seemed like he would have learned it the first time. God said, "This is not the way you do things. We're human. We make those mistakes. Let's not even pretend that we don't." But God's words about Abraham are the words that every one of us should desire as closing words from God to us. He was a friend of God. That does not happen by disobedience, by being a citizen of the earthly kingdom. Those things come from people to people who are citizens of the heavenly kingdom and recognize that they're sojourners here and their entire outlook in life is one of obedience to God and honoring him. Verse 19 of Genesis chapter 18. I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. God desires to do that for every one of us today in this overwhelming battle of life, this overwhelming responsibility of a legacy that we're building. God's plan for us, his desire for us, his heart toward us, is that he would be able to bring upon us what he brought upon Abraham, that which he had spoken to him, the promise that he made to Abraham. That remains. It's God's attitude of heart toward you today in your battle of life, that he would be able to fulfill the promises to you. Let's kneel for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we look to you today for strength, for guidance. We recognize we've come nearly to the close of a year. We don't know what time you have for us. We don't know what your plan is for our individual futures. We really have no idea. We do commit it to you, and we look to you for guidance and strength. We thank you for the blessings of the past year. We thank you for the trials that you've brought to us. We thank you for being with us. We thank you for the abundance of your promises. Lord, I pray that each one of us would lay claim on that, that the outlook of our lives would be one of obedience to you, so that you can fulfill your full heart's desire toward us. Once again, we offer a special prayer for those who are suffering from physical ailments today. We think particularly of Tim and Joanne and what they're experiencing. We just commit them into your care and ask your blessing upon them. These things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.